I was just thinking here about our worship service and about the sermon and how our worship service is the exact same thing every single week. Change the prayers up or the songs or whatever, but it's basically the same thing. And I've been doing it now for 14 years, and it's rooted in old liturgies that go back 500 years. And I'm going to be preaching on a topic that many of you have heard many times in your life this morning. And I'm just thinking about how opposite that is from almost everything in our culture, where our culture is just about change, change, change. And I think that people are starving for things that are old, things that are eternal, things that aren't changing. Our God is not a changing God. Our faith is not a changing faith. The worship that He desires is not a changing worship. And you know, just like you go to a meal every night with your family, and night after night after night, you eat that meal. I don't think it gets old for you, because it's your family that you're with. And you're sitting around with that food, and you're doing the same thing that you do every night. And, you know, that's the way that I think about our worship of God, that we come to before Him every week. And I just hope that even if you've heard the things that I'm going to be talking about today before, that you would consider them anew this morning as we think about faith and works. Now, I am actually having some strange problems that I was not having before a minute ago with the sermon coming up on my iPad. Very, very weird. So let me hold on 1 second. See if I can get this to come up better. And I might have to borrow yours or something, Dave. Okay, there it is. So we've been going through Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm only going to be looking at three verses this week, and it's verses 29, 30, and 31. And as I kind of mapped this out ahead of time, I kind of knew what I wanted to say. And so we'll not just be in this passage, but we'll be also in another one that I'll tell you about in a little bit. But first, let me tell you about a debate that's been raging for 500 years. And it concerns probably the most important question that you're going to ever ask yourself, which is, how in the world can I be saved? Now, that question presupposes that there is a God and that He offers salvation to anyone who hears the gospel. And everybody here has come here today for some reason. I hope that the reason that you've come here is because you've heard His call through the gospel, and you've responded to His grace, and you desire to worship Him for saving you. Now, Hebrews as a book exists in order to explain and to prove to you that this God who offers salvation is known through the Lord Jesus Christ, who, since He is God, created the entire world. That's the way the book starts. And He's the exact image of the invisible God to us. And so we see God through Him. But because He's also man, He's offered a sacrifice that's absolutely perfect and pleasing to the Father. And this sacrifice is what makes God favorable towards sinners, and through it we're saved. So how are we saved? Well, it's through the gospel. But the question I want to ask is, what is the gospel? And that's basically the flip side of how can I be saved, because it answers the question. How can I be saved? You can be saved through the gospel. Now, gospel means good news, and the Greek word is evangelion, and it's a word that many Protestants choose to self-identify. Evangelicals. You're basically saying we're gospelers when you call yourself an evangelical. And getting the gospel right, which is about content, and then understanding it properly, as we're going to see what that is here in a little bit, and then growing in this knowledge are all terribly important things in answering this question. The apostle writes, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, that's how seriously he takes the gospel. So getting the gospel right is about the content of the message that's being delivered. It's an objective thing. It comes from outside of you. That means that the gospel isn't about how it makes you feel or whether you agree with it or whether you like it. It's simply about what is and what was. It's like news. In fact, it is news. It tells of persons and events that took place in the past and are conveyed as information that you need to know and respond to. It's like hearing something like this. The World Trade Center has just been hit by planes. You need to get out. Now, follow the firemen outside the building to this safe house just a few blocks away and you will be safe. Now, on 9/11, if you had heard that news and you were somewhere in the lower part of the tower, that would have been good news and you would have followed it, right? Same with the gospel. This content of the gospel, let's figure out what that is first. It's found, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you as of first importance. So now he's going to get at the heart of what it is. First importance, what I also received, and here's what it is, that Christ died for our sins, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Now as you think about that, you can hear the content involves Jesus. And then it involves his death for a purpose, which is for sins. And then his burial. In other words, he was really dead. And then his resurrection from the dead, he's now alive. And finally, he talks about these public appearances to many people, which is important because they would have validated, as Paul was writing this letter, you could have gone to these people and asked them if what he was telling them the truth, and they would have said, yeah, I saw him. There's one more thing that he talks about here that's also important, as it's repeated more than once, and that is this. These things happen just as they were predicted in the Old Testament. In other words, God told us that these things were going to happen, and they did. These prophecies, and there's also other ways he predicted it through typology and other things, they're the nail in the coffin to skepticism, because it's not possible for these things to have occurred by accident. They were all in accordance with the scripture. And so this is the basic objective content of the gospel. It's why we say the creeds every week in the church, so we can get it hammered into our head. What is the good news? Now you've just heard this in a very brief form, this news that makes us Christians. But here's the problem. This news does you no good unless that which is outside of you is internalized into your heart. So the objective has to become subjective. And this involves all that the Bible means by understanding the gospel and then by gradually learning what it does to you and for you. And it's at this point that the debate I'm thinking about has raged. And so this is going to be the focus of the rest of our time together. And to get at it, we need to look at another book. And so I told you we'd be looking at it, and it was mentioned in the prayer by Stan. I think you read ahead, Stan. And so it's James, okay? We're going to be in James chapter 2. Now, James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he's writing this book, and suddenly he's concerned with the topics of faith and works. Now, faith, of course, is the central theme of Hebrews 11 that we've been in for about 5 weeks now. Faith and works happen to be the focus of the three verses that I want to look at in Hebrews 11. But this springboards us backwards in chapter 11 and also forwards as we look and consider faith of others and a faith that worked, okay? So let's think about James. In his controversial and often misunderstood treatment of faith and works, James gives two examples from the lives of Old Testament saints. These are found near the end of chapter 2. And what's interesting about them is that they're both found in Hebrews 11 as well. Now, the first example should come as no surprise because he's regarded as the founder and the father of our faith. And he's talked about throughout the New Testament. And this is Abraham. And the story that James looks at is the one we saw last week where Abraham is offering up his son, Isaac, on the altar. But the second example he gives is much more surprising, given that other than a genealogy, which is an important genealogy because it's Jesus' genealogy, other than that, though, this person is described only in two chapters of the New Testament, and it's James 2 and Hebrews 11. And even more surprising is when you consider that this person is about as opposite of a human being as you can get from Abraham. He was a man, and she was a woman. He's the father of the Jews, and she's a pagan Canaanite. He's Yahweh's priest king, and she's a prostitute commoner. And her name is Rahab. So what does James say about these two? Look at verse 21 in James 2. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" And then verse 25, it's almost the same thing. "Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So the controversial language, the place where the debate has raged, is the language justified by works. Now, why would that be a problem? Well, it's because the Apostle Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. And so you can see why there's been such heated disagreement. So the controversy is over this question, what justifies? Is it faith alone? Or is it faith plus something else, like maybe baptism or maybe works? It's also over the nature of justification itself. So what is justification? Well, justification, is it a declaration or is it a process? Is it a one-time occurrence or is it something that takes place over and over and over again? And again, this is not about the central content of the gospel. It's about how the gospel gets into us and what it does to us. Now, in some very important places where this disagreement occurs, and it's between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants primarily, oftentimes there is real disagreement. Other times, though, people are speaking past each other, and sometimes they're misunderstanding each other, and sometimes it's even deliberate. I'll give you an example. 500 years ago, next year, Martin Luther, the great reformer, nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And that is the famous event that started the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther wrote tons and tons of stuff. He's like, Luther's works is like 40 volumes. That's how much he wrote. He wrote on theology. He wrote commentaries on the Bible. He even translated the Bible into German. And Luther's known for a comment in his first edition to his New Testament translation. He's known for a comment on James. And he writes that this is an epistle of straw. He actually put that in his preface. Not very nice, okay? Now, much has been written about this, including the fact that this comment did not appear in any later editions. In other words, he took it back. But that doesn't seem to bother his detractors. The talking point that comes out of this is that they'll say Luther hated good works because he was an antinomian, against the law. That's what that means. And he only wanted to sin in order to feel good about it. In short, in a short introduction to James's epistle with Luther as his foil, one Roman Catholic writer says, just after a section that he called Speak of the Devil, he concludes this way. His attack, that is Luther's attack on St. James' epistle, was obviously in his best interest. When something contradicts you, the easiest, if not the most honest way to deal with it, is to deny its validity. What surprises us more than his hatred of St. James' epistle is that Luther actually would accept the Gospels or any of the rest of the New Testament. Now, is this even true? Did Luther want to throw out James simply because he thought it contradicted his theology that he supposedly just got from Paul? Well, that kind of a view is not fair, it's not loving, it's not accurate about Martin Luther, even though Luther did struggle with the issue of James. So that kind of takes me right back to James and Hebrews. I want us to notice some things about this. The first thing is that both of them are dealing with faith. Faith is the theme of chapter 11. That word, faith, occurs 25 times in chapter 11. But James 2 has the word appear 12 times in it. So obviously it's a major theme of both. And again, both give examples of faith from two people, Rahab and Abraham, and then Hebrews gives a whole bunch more examples. I'm going to look at the Rahab passage in more detail first. James again says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, again, his focus is on her works, and he attaches the language of justification to it. Now, Hebrews, when it talks about Rahab, this is what it says, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, disobedience would be the opposite of doing a good work, wouldn't it? And so good works are things done in obedience, and disobedience would be bad works. So Hebrews has the very same focus as James. And that's why I wanted to have a whole sermon on this from Hebrews 11, on this relationship between faith and works. How are we to think about this? It's a terribly important topic to get right. Let's think about the Rahab story in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at some of these other examples in Hebrews 11 regarding works and obedience. So her story appears in Joshua chapter 2 and then chapter 6. So Joshua chapter 1 starts off with Joshua, this new leader of Israel, after Moses is dead. And basically the whole chapter is, Joshua, be strong and courageous for the things that you're about to go through. Because you're going to enter the land, you're going to take it over, and you're going to be afraid. Now the very first thing that occurs in that book after this encouragement to Joshua is the story with Rahab. So he sends two spies into this heavily fortified city of Jericho in the Promised Land, and they come to the house of a prostitute, and it says they lodge there. Obviously, they met this woman in public. What in the world were they doing talking to a prostitute? It leaves the question open, doesn't it? And it was told to the king of the city that these men had come to her, and so he said, well, have her bring the men to him. And the reason why is because word had gotten out that there's this host of people east of the land across the Jordan that are looking to enter the land and to take it over. And so she responds to the king, and she responds this way. First thing she does is she deflects his question. She had hidden them, but she doesn't say anything about that. She says, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. Well, that isn't what he asked. That's what she says. And the next thing she does is she lies about it. Well, when the gate was about to close at dark, the men went out, but I don't know where they went. Go pursue them really quick and you'll catch them. Thing is that she had actually brought them to her own roof and she hid them in the flax on the roof. So as the king's army is going out looking for them, Rahab goes on top of the roof and she says, listen carefully. This is what she says. I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. Because you defeated the giant Sion and Og, and nothing can stop you. And then she made them swear that when they took the city, they would spare her and her family's lives. She asks them for a sign of their word, and this becomes the famous scarlet thread that she dangles out of her house when they enter the city. And then she sends them on their way in safety. Now, what James and Hebrews both commend as an act of faith is her welcoming of these spies into her home against grave consequences if she were to be caught. Obviously, it's not commending her sin, not her prostitution, not her lying, but her faith. This kind of a person can have real faith. It's pretty amazing. A lot of people think, no way. But that's what it says. Because Christianity is not for perfect people. It is for sinful people. Now notice, she has faith in a very specific person. She has heard about Yahweh and confesses that He will destroy the city. But it's the action itself, the work of receiving the spies, that is said to be an act of obedience, and that James says it justified her. So simply put, Rahab did something. That's what I want to get across to you today. It's really obvious, but it's so important to see. She did something. When the opportunity presented itself to her, what, she could have run. She could have turned them in. She could have ignored them. Or she could have helped them. And she helped them. And that was her work. That's James's word. Now this is hardly unique to Hebrews 11. If you go to Hebrews 11:30, this is the verse right before Rahab. It's the second part of the Rahab story. It's Joshua chapter 6. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, this is a really difficult thing for us to imagine. So I've been working on the upstairs of my house, and we put a wall in. And that's a 2x4 wall with a couple of things of, you know, sides on the end for the drywall. That is not the walls of Jericho. Even though I have a hard time believing that even if they would have marched around that wall in my house, that just yelling and blowing a trumpet would have blown it down, okay? These were incredible walls. There were several parts to the wall. The base of the was a retaining wall, and it was 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a 6 foot thick, 20 to 26 foot tall second wall. And then there was a similar, taller, thinner wall above that, meaning that the total wall was 46 feet high, perhaps as wide as 6 feet thick. Not only this, but the entire city was erected on a mound of dirt so that it would have been up on a hill, and attacking it would have been almost impossible. This was the crown jewel of the eastern part of the Promised Land. But as the story goes, Joshua commands the people to march silently around the city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they're to march around it 7 times, and then they're to blow a trumpet. And as soon as they did that, it says the wall fell flat. God had delivered on his promise of the future after 6-7 days of looking absolutely ridiculous, right? The Israelites, for their part, what did they do? They obeyed Joshua. They did something. The opportunity arose and they had a choice. They could laugh at Joshua. That would have been pretty easy. They could do nothing. They could run for the hills knowing that there's an army awaiting them, or they could obey. And they chose to obey. They did what Joshua and the Lord told them to do. This was a work of faith, and that's James's term again. Going back to the verse before this in Hebrews, we find yet another story like this. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, obviously, this is probably the most well-known story in the whole Old Testament. These people are blocked in by a huge ocean on one side, vast wilderness of mountains on another, and a raging army of the most powerful soldiers in the world at that time on another, and the people of Israel are stuck. They grumbled to Moses for taking them out here, only to die at the hand of Pharaoh. But Moses told them that God would deliver them. He simultaneously keeps the army at bay with a pillar of fire, and then he opens the sea so that the people cross, not even through a murky swamp, but on dry land. All those people crossing basically an ocean, walking through waters heaped up on one side and another. Now, we've even seen in Hebrews that these people are sometimes said to be basically without belief, and yet at other times they're said to have believed. And in this instance, it says they had faith and walked across the sea. Again, they did something. They walked. The opportunity presented itself. They could have thrown themselves at the feet of Pharaoh. They could have begged for mercy. They could have run in 1,000 directions into the hot desert mountains. They could have attacked Moses and killed him, but they chose to walk through the sea. And this was their work, because faith does things. Now, on the other hand, and I want you to pay careful attention to this. Have you ever noticed this? The Egyptians did the same thing. They crossed into the sea, or at least they tried. Was theirs an act of faith? not the right faith. Now, sure, they had faith that the waters would not collapse, but they didn't have the faith in the reason why the waters were separated in the first place. Now, in Egyptian mythology, you have all sorts of gods that are water gods and goddesses. These Egyptians did not believe in Yahweh, who holds the power of the sea. They were trusting in their gods. What does the Bible say about Yahweh and the ocean? This is all sorts of things, but the voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders Yahweh over many waters. Psalm 29. He's talking about this event. Where were the gods of Egypt to keep the waters open? Well, the Egyptians drown in the sea, and therefore the act can look the same, but not be the same. Because if the object of the act isn't the same and isn't the right object, then it isn't a work of faith. Now, though these are all three in our verses, this is all we're going to look at really from Hebrews 11 today. We could fit almost every other story into the same thing. And I just want to spend a second talking about this. If you go back through Hebrews 11, think about what we've seen. Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. He did something. He obeyed God's command. Enoch walked with God. This was an entire lifetime of doing something, of works, of good deeds. Noah built an ark. God commanded him and he obeyed. His obedience resulted in the boat that God would use to save the world out of the flood. Abraham went to a land and he didn't even know where he was going. He went. He did something. God told him to go and he went. Sarah, his wife, received the power to conceive, and it took the two of them to do something to make Isaac be born, even though their bodies were as good as dead. Sarah's birth was not a virgin birth, you know. They did something. As both Hebrews and James talk about, Abraham was fully prepared to offer up his unique son as the sacrifice that the Lord had commanded. Abraham believed even in the midst of this and thought, well, God could even raise him from the dead. But Abraham was willing to kill God's son at his command, and that's the point. He did something. Isaac and Jacob blessed their children. They used their mouths and their hands and spoke the future into the lives of their sons, not because they had some weird word of faith thing going on in their head, but because they believed the promise of God concerning their children. They did something. And so also did Joseph, who similarly prophesied about the future of the Exodus and his bones going out. These people didn't sit on their hands. They didn't defy God. They didn't run away. They did what God told them to do. And these were acts and actions, activities, deeds, works, whatever you want to call them. That's what they were. And we could go after the story of Rahab in Hebrews 11. What is conquering kingdoms if not going out and doing something in obedience to the Lord? How do you enforce justice if you aren't acting and doing? The same goes for everything mentioned after this. Stopping lions' mouths, quenching fire, escaping the sword, becoming mighty in war, receiving back your dead, being mocked and flogged, chained and imprisoned. All of these things have people doing something. Because faith does things. Faith obeys. Now, not all of them are the same kind of thing, are they? And I want to take just a second to think about this. Receiving back your dead. This was a woman in the Old Testament. We'll look at her next week. She went to a prophet, said, my son is dead. And he comes and he's the one that, you know, speaks the life in him, lays on him and stuff. That's a very different thing than going to a strange land where you gave up everything that you had. Which is a very different thing from being sawn in two. Finishing the race that's set before you and paying the ultimate sacrifice. See, not all of the works have the same dangers or the same consequences. Some are actively receiving, some are actively doing. But they're all considered as works by James and are considered as obedience by Hebrews. Now, I started thinking about the kinds of works that are mentioned here, and I noticed something that they all lack. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. They all lack a written or oral tradition about ceremonial religious law. When Paul talks about being justified by faith instead of works, the works he has in contrast to faith, he calls are the works of the law. And by this, he doesn't have in mind things like do not murder. People already know by nature that when you break that, you're condemned. Now, some like to think that if you just don't murder and don't commit the big sins, that this will get you into heaven. As if God weighs the cosmic scales on a balance, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you get in. No faith required. Well, that might be what pagans think by nature, and perhaps even some who call themselves Christians think the same thing. And that is why Jesus tells these people that if you want to live by those kind of laws, here's what you have to do. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Jesus' scale. It's not a 51-49 deal. It's 100 or nothing. Now, instead of these things, though, Paul focuses on things that people think that they can do to overcome their sins and justify themselves before God in a religious way. So for Paul, his most common example is circumcision. Circumcision is a ceremonial act that brought a male into the fold of the Israelite covenant people. And it presupposes some kind of belief in God, otherwise you would never do it. Obviously, if you are a Jew, then circumcision isn't something that you choose to do for yourself. But if you're a Gentile convert to Christianity, there was a very real temptation to get circumcised, to be counted as righteous, since that's what the law required for Jews. And there was a very real choice for you if you were a Gentile convert. So it's a ceremonial thing, and Paul also has other kinds of things in mind when he talks about the works of the law, like holy days. Or the do not touch, do not taste kinds of taboos. All of these are religious in nature. Now, they have a Jewish context, but the Gentiles of their day had their own set of religious duties, and it was as much of a temptation for them to carry over their religious convictions than it is to adopt the, you know, Jewish calendars and some sorts of thing in order to become good Christians. And so Paul says, you start with the Spirit and you end with the law. And that's the constant battle that he's facing. Now, we have the same problems in our own day with things like fundamentalism that say, look, if you want to be a really good Christian, don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. Right? These become religious exercises that we abstain from in order to make us good people. Or, in the case of positive things, we put pressures on ourselves or others. So go do your daily devotions. Go to church. And these things are what makes you a good Christian. So we have our own do's and we have our own don'ts. Some of them are biblical. Some of them we just make up because we want to. But none of those things justify you, the apostle says. Rather, we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, his concern is the ground of saving faith. And that doesn't come from you. And it doesn't come from your works. It comes from someone else, and it comes from his works. That's the good news. And how do you receive that news? You receive it by faith alone. And thus, the famous quote about Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We saw that in Galatians when we read it earlier. It's in James chapter 2 as well. And it's quoted against things like circumcision, which he didn't even have to perform for many years after he believed in God's, he believed God. God gave him that command a long time later. And Abraham was justified because he believed God. Now, that's Paul, religious sorts of duties. But James and Hebrews don't bring up those kinds of examples. You don't find them talking about circumcision. You don't find them talking about holy days and those kinds of things. And I think that betrays their different purpose in talking about the relationships of works and faith. They aren't talking about the grounds of justification or being declared righteous by faith. They're talking about what faith looks like after it's received. And then they talk about it from different sides of the coin. So let me explain this. James puts a negative spin on it If you claim you have faith but don't do anything, then your faith is dead. And so James is attacking a very specific problem. Now, Hebrews is the opposite. It puts a very positive spin on it. Look at the great deeds of our fathers and that they were done in faith. Look at that. And Hebrews is preaching to your heart and encouraging you in your faith. So I want to look a little bit more specifically at James first, okay? The word dead appears in this section of James three times. And too often, then as today, people claim to believe in God. Boy, you just look at the polls and everybody believes in God in this country. I believe in God. And most people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. For far too many, this claim is little more than a fire insurance policy. When the fires of hell start burning at the ankles, just take out the policy, unroll it, flick it in God's face and say, look, I'm good to go. I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Now, some even get more specific and they claim to believe in Jesus. But you know, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I want you to notice Jesus is talking about works there. You workers of lawlessness. But he also talks about knowing someone. I never knew you. Knowing comes first. If he doesn't know you, and if you don't know him, then all there is to base anything else on is your lawlessness. So James asks, this is James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What kind of faith is he talking about here? Well, you can hear from this that James has two different kinds of faith in mind. One does something, the other doesn't. That's two kinds of faith. He talks about clothing the naked and feeding the hungry in the next verse. He says, if you see such a thing and you walk on by, or worse, if you see someone hungry and naked and you say, oh, go in peace, be warm and filled. Can you even imagine doing that? What a horrible thing. And he says, you do nothing to help that person. You just say that to them. It's no good. It's not even no good. It's downright demonically mean. And he concludes that this kind of faith without works of compassion is dead. Now, what is dead faith? What kind of faith, what kind of life does dead faith have in it? Well, the answer is obvious. What kind of existence does dead faith have? Well, dead faith is a corpse in a cemetery. And if you have dead faith, then you are a zombie walking around physically alive, moving, but dead in your trespasses and sins and doing evil works. You're cannibalizing your own brothers. You need life and you need it now. And the good news is being a walking dead is curable in the spiritual world by the power of the God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And as you hear this, I wonder, are you listening? James then takes a hypothetical person who tries to pit faith against works as if it's one or the other. Oh, you have faith. I have works. Now, some have misread Paul as saying the former. I have faith. I don't need works. And others, incredibly, even though he's talking about this very subject, have taken James as saying the latter, I have works, I don't need faith. As if James teaches a works salvation and Paul teaches faith salvation. No, they both are talking about the same salvation. Paul talks about the grounds of being justified. James talks about the fruit of justification, good works. Now, the Reformation gets dogged on this point by Rome all the time. And yet, listen to what Calvin said. He said that we may not then fall into that false reasoning which has deceived the sophists. We must take notice of the twofold meaning of the word justified. Paul means by it the gratuitous imputation of righteousness before the court of God. I declare you not guilty. And James, the manifestation of righteousness by the conduct. And that before men, as we may gather from the preceding words, show me your faith. And in this sense, we fully allow that man is justified by works. As when anyone says that man is enriched by the purchase of a large and valuable estate, because his riches, before hid, shut up in a chest, are thus made known. Luther himself the supposed great father of all things against the law and all things unbiblical, said, "Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there are no works, there must be something wrong with faith." It is one thing, he says, that faith justifies without works. It's another that faith exists without works. And that's the true Reformation view of faith and works, and it's exactly what James is saying. You think your faith is great apart from works? My faith is real because it has works. Verse 19 is an incredible verse. You think that believing in God is what it's all about? Even the demons believe and shudder. What a startling and damning verse that is. Who among us would have ever thought that demons believe in God? Have you ever thought that? But they do. Of course they do. Most people today who claim faith and even have real faith don't shudder at God. It's like the plague of our age. God is too nice. He's too tame, too domesticated, much too like a boyfriend to ever make anyone shudder like that. Those demons must not know the real God. Oh no, my friend. That's exactly why they shudder. "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" they said to Jesus. Instead of this kind of faith, that is even less than demons have of all things. James calls those who think that mere belief in God is enough, he calls them fools. And he said that their faith is useless without works. Why? Not because we're saved by faith or works, but because faith that has no works is not faith. It's dead. It's lifeless. It's worthless. It can't save anyone. Now, only you can know what kind of faith you have. I can't look into your heart and see what's going on inside of you. I can't know if you have real faith, if you have faith of a demon, if you have a faith that's less than a demon, if you're trusting in someone other than the Lord Jesus. Only you can know if you're playing games with God, if you're trying to fool others, or even if you're trying to fool yourself. Because at the end of the day, it really just doesn't matter what the Bible says about faith to you. Now, if this is you, then please, I implore you to stop it. Turn around. Repent of your lifeless acts of crossing the Red Sea apart from faith. Otherwise, you're going to end up like the Egyptians. Now, that's James. Pretty negative, isn't he? But Hebrews is not warning like this. So Hebrews has a very different purpose in mind. It's written as a sermon, and it's a sermon of encouragement, so that even though it has many warning passages in it, it always insists that you who are listening and who claim Christ, you really do have faith. And that's why it presents its heroes in such a positive way. Look at this guy, and look at that woman. Look at this picture-perfect hero. Look at this complete loser in the eyes of the world. Look at this saint. Look at that sinner. And he says all of them are equally leveled by faith. God doesn't look more or less favorably upon the one than the other. Look at their faith and how their faith always caused them to obey God. It doesn't matter who they were, no matter how great of a sinner they were, they still obeyed him. And now it encourages you to think about your own faith and ask yourself, is my faith doing these kinds of things? And so both tactics have their place in the Bible and in the church. The warnings, why would the Bible warn? Well, it's warning those who are pretending, or even those who have no faith at all. The terrors of judgment await you, and so you need to be woken up out of your complacency and your slumber immediately. And God rescues many out of the kingdom of Satan just this way, through these kinds of warnings. But there's also sweet comforts that are for those who are restless and are doubtful. They're weak in their faith and they need good news. God doesn't go around breaking bruised reeds or snuffing out faintly burning wicks. I think he takes some sort of a gleeful pleasure in that. That's not God. Rather, he restores to health and fans the flames of faith through encouragement of those who have gone before, knowing that they trusted in the same God that you are called to believe. And remember, it is the object of faith, Christ himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that all of these people are looking to in faith. Now I want to finish this morning with two reasons why you should believe and have faith. And then why in faith, from faith, by faith, you should do the actions that God desires and commands you to do. The first is that if you think about the three examples from our short text today, all of them teach one thing about God, the Exodus. What is that story? That is about opening up a sea so that people can walk through on dry land and then blasting that sea down upon whoever he wants, whenever he wants. The walls of Jericho crumbling down before trumpets of obedient people. And the protection of Rahab, whom God kept safe because she took in the spies. What do all three of these teach us about God? They teach us that God is powerful. God is very, very powerful. We can't begin to estimate the power of God. Neither could the Egyptians. They committed the very same act, the same work that Israel did. They crossed through the sea on dry land, but they were destroyed for lack of faith. Now, throughout history, God has displayed his power time and time again. Read from Genesis to Revelation and see the power of God. Yet many still scoff, and the scoffing is only growing louder and louder and louder in our day, isn't it? But is this really a deity that you want to trifle with? Israel sure didn't. Rahab didn't. Instead, they feared God and they did what was right by faith. So his power is the first reason. Believe in him because he's powerful and he's going to do what he's going to do. But if power isn't enough to persuade you to trust in him and to go out and do good works, if fear alone isn't enough to make you do this, and God only knows why it wouldn't be, then maybe his mercy will. Because you see, God's not just brute power. No, the reason the people are allowed to mock and scoff and scorn the living God even right now is because he is patient with them. He loved us when we were his enemies. He sent his son to die for our sins. His son who is God. He suffered beyond belief, and it wasn't just a physical suffering, but the very wrath of God so that you could have life and have it abundantly. That's his mercy. So renew your vigor to fight the spiritual war that's before you. Don't give in to the wrong fear, but fear him who has the power over death and hell. Forsake your evil ways, your sins that so entangle. Repent as many times as you sin and don't ever stop repenting. And then go out and do what is right. Consider, as we have today, that this isn't just religious duties to be a better Christian. If God has justified you by faith, you are a perfect Christian in his eyes because you've been given the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, go and do what is right. May your works follow your faith like the day follows the night. Do what is right wherever you are, whenever the case presents itself to you. Do the works of faith because good trees bear good fruit. May God be pleased to grant this faith to you by the hearing of his word. Father, we pray that you would help us to think about our works today. We have confessed that we have broken your law in what we've done and what we've left undone. If what we've done is a finite number of things, what we've left undone is probably infinite. There are so many things that we do not do. And yet, Lord, you tell us that faith does do things. And everyone who's a believer knows that that's true even in their own life. And I would ask that you would encourage those who are saints today that their faith is not really dead. Allow them to see in their own lives the fruit that you have borne by your Holy Spirit, that you've caused them to come to life and you've given them works, and show this to them and encourage their hearts, even with the works of the saints of old, that faith works and that you're the one who gives it to us in whatever measure that you do but it's still a true faith. Many are in need of encouragement for this today. But Lord, if there are people here who are confessing and they don't believe you, they believe someone else, they think that just believing there's a God is enough, Lord, show them that you're a powerful God, and that's not enough for demons. Why should it be enough for them? I pray that your word, Lord, as it is proclaimed, as people come to understand it, would be something you would use as the means of saving them. That you might even do that this very morning to hearts that are cold and lifeless against you. Warm them up and bring them to life by the power of your living word. For the living word is the power of the resurrected Christ and of his spirit. I ask you, hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.